Well, now we come to Paul's letter to the Philippians, another letter written from his imprisonment period in Rome, the first time he was imprisoned, or rather under house arrest. Now, just let's look at the map and get Philippi located. It's right up here. It was the first city in which Paul founded a church. He called it a colony of heaven. That's very significant for Philippi. But there it is, right on the main east-west Ignatian Way of the Roman Empire, right on the main route. And he landed at the port of Neapolis from Troas, but he didn't stop there because his strategy was not to go to every town, but to go to the key town in the area. And we shall see in a moment why Philippi was such a key town. Well, let me tell you now, there is a range of mountains that runs right across the north of Greece, right here. And there's really only one main gap in that whole mountain range from east to west, and it's at Philippi. And so the main road runs just south of this range of mountains, but at Philippi there's a road runs through them to the rest of Europe. And so that really was the key city to get hold of. And that's why it was such a key city right through history. We're going to find that many great battles were fought at Philippi for that gap in the mountains between the northern part of Europe and Greece. Well, now let's start by looking at the city itself, or what remains of it, because it's in ruins now. There is a modern city, but it's well away from the ancient city. Here it is, with those mountains in the distance. Now, it's only a few years ago that an archaeologist found a tomb here which was full of the most amazing golden treasures. It was second only in its content to Tutankhamun's tomb in Egypt. But you've all heard of Tutankhamun, I'm sure. But you haven't heard probably of this grave, because it was overshadowed by the Egyptian discovery. But it was the second only, and it was filled with golden treasures. It was a king's tomb. And it was the tomb of Philip, after whom the city Philippi is named. Now, Philip was the king of Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. But he had a son for whom he had very great ambition, and his son was called Alexander. And his son was Alexander the Great, who conquered the then known world by the age of 31 and then died. So this is Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, and it was Philip's tomb that they discovered. And in those hills there are gold and silver. It's a very rich mining area. And that's where they got all the gold for his tomb. Well, 2,000 years ago, it was a large and prosperous city in this beautiful area, as you can see, and Philip built his capital there. The battles that were decisive in history right here in this gap in the mountains were, for example, in 168 BC, the Romans came and conquered the people. Then in 42 BC, this was where Antony beat Brutus and Cassius. And later, in 31 BC, just before Christ came, here Antony and Cleopatra were defeated and came to their end. So it all happened here. It was a battleground. And this became a Roman colony. The Roman Emperor Augustus gave it a very highfalutin name. He called it Colonia Julia Augusta Philippensis. So he managed to get his own name in there, Augustus, and he managed to get Philip's name. But people call it Philippi for short. It was a mini metropolis. And it was given exactly the same rights as Italian soil, so that Romans were encouraged to come and settle here and colonize here and have a thoroughly colonized bit of Rome here, and were given all the same rights and privileges as they would have had if they'd stayed home. Now, someone rather higher than the Roman emperor had his eye on this city, and that was God himself. God wanted that city as a colony of heaven. It was strategic. It was the gateway to Europe. And so God brought one of his servants, Paul, to start a colony here, but it was to be a colony of heaven. This Roman colony was to be colonized for Christ. Now, you remember, he brought Paul here from Galatia. Paul was steadily working west, but not nearly fast enough for God. And for once, God was in more of a hurry than Paul was. That is why the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go into Bithynia and into Asia and kept driving him west until he had the dream come over into Macedonia and help us. And so actually, Paul was not moving fast enough for God, so God hurried him up and wouldn't let him evangelize the rest of this area, and hurried him on to Philippi. And that's why Paul calls the church in Philippi a colony of heaven. And he emphasizes this colony aspect because it was such a strong Roman colony. And so the gospel came to Europe. But it started in a very small, insignificant way. There wasn't a single man whom Paul could start with. There wasn't a synagogue there, actually. It was much too Roman. What there was a ladies' prayer group. Now, you probably know that in Judaism, you've got to have 10 men before you can have a synagogue, which is why they called Jesus Rabbi, because he had 12 men. And even though he had one poor one, he had 11. So he was called Rabbi because he had a synagogue. Synagogue isn't a building. It's a coming together of 10 men with a rabbi. And so they didn't have 10 men, but until you could get 10 men, you could have a prayer group or a house group. And so they had a ladies' prayer group down by the riverside. And the lady who led it was actually from Asia, not from Philippi, from Asia. And she was a lady of business, seller of purple, and she had slaves. She had a household. By the way, the word household in the Bible doesn't mean family. It included slaves and all kinds of relatives. It's much bigger than our word family. So this was the first household baptism, when everybody in the house believed and everybody was baptized together. It was Lydia's household. The first man, as far as we know, to become a Christian in Europe was a jailer. And he would be a slave. A slave who was given the job of looking after the jail. It was not considered a very nice job. Well, so Paul preached, as he always did. He started with Jews and God-fearers around them, and he found this little group of ladies by the river. That's where he started, and that's how it all came to Europe. Well, opposition very quickly started, and it came in a very unusual way. As Paul preached in the streets, a girl kept following them and kept saying, "You must listen to these men. They're from the high God. You really must listen. They're telling you the truth." Now, that you'd have thought was a bit of good publicity, but it wasn't. And Paul saw through it, and it troubled him greatly. And after a few days, he realized that the demons were in this girl. She was a clairvoyant, and she was being used for money by her owners, by the men who owned her. And she would tell fortunes. Now, it's very interesting. You see, demons can tell the truth, but it's not helpful to the gospel when the wrong people publicize it. And Paul cast the demon out of that girl, and she stopped troubling their meetings. But of course, her owners now had no means of business. And that was the beginning of trouble. Wherever Paul went, he stirred up trouble, either with the Jewish people or with others who were losing business, like the silversmiths of Ephesus, and now this girl's owners. So I'm afraid it wasn't long before he found himself in jail. And it's interesting that the accusation this time was that he was Jewish and was advocating laws against the law of Rome, which he wasn't at all. But that's virtually now it was anti-Semitic, whereas normally it was the Jews telling tales of Paul. Now it's Gentiles saying he's Jewish and he's against Roman law. Again, it's totally false, but it finished up with them in jail. So what do they do in jail? Sing their hearts out and sing hymns. And it's so typical of Paul. So here they are in jail in total darkness at midnight, and they're praising God and having a good old sing-song session, Paul and Silas. And then came the earthquake, the walls collapsed, and the whole prison was just thrown open, and all the prisoners could have escaped. Now, had they done so, then the jailer would have been crucified. And that's why he was so terrified when that happened. That's why he yelled out. I don't think he would have known what he was saying. "What must I do to be saved?" He said, you know, "Saved from what? Saved from crucifixion?" We don't know what really he meant when he said it. But Paul was pretty quick with his answer. He said, "You need Jesus." And then the story is very condensed in the book of Acts, but Paul preached to him for hours through the night, and to his household too. That meant all his slaves as well. We don't even know if the jailer and Lydia were married or not, but we know that they had a household. And of course they would in that position. And so Paul spent the night preaching to all his slaves. And then when they were ready, he baptized them all in water. And the church now was growing. But then Paul used his Roman privileges, and you could in Philippi. They were very, very hot on their Roman privileges. And Paul said, I was thrown into prison without a trial, and that's against Roman law. And they begged him to leave town. And he said, well, if you come and get me out of jail and accompany me out of town, I'll go. And this little procession came, and the leaders of the town came and escorted him out. So he was only there for a very, very short period. A matter of days or weeks at the very most. And yet he left behind the first colony of heaven in Europe. My, what a missionary he was. So, the Philippians responded better than anybody, anywhere. They really had fewer problems in their church than any other church that Paul founded. Not only that, they were so grateful to Paul for bringing them the gospel that they decided, and they were the only church that did this, they decided to support Paul financially. Paul never asked for anything, but they were the only church that wanted to say, we want to help you to go and share this gospel with someone else. And they supported him from then on. And in fact, it is a gift from Philippi to Paul in Rome that occasioned this letter to the Philippians. Years later, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, appealed to Caesar, went to Rome in chains, and for 2 years he waited trial. It was during those 2 years that Dr. Luke wrote the two volumes that would be his defense at his trial and would eventually get him off. But before the trial came up, Paul received two things from Philippi. One was a gift of money, because of course he was getting none. He was under house arrest. Literally, he says in the letter, I'm in bonds. But the word for bonds is a linking chain, which means a short chain about a meter long, the other end of which is a soldier who is changed every 8 hours. Now fancy being chained for 8 hours to someone who speaks in tongues more than all the Corinthians. I mean, they didn't stand a chance. And one after another of those soldiers was converted. And Caesar's household now had the gospel. But that's another part of the story. So he says, I'm in bonds, I'm in linking chains. But he was in a rented house, and he was fairly free in that sense. So visitors could come and go. And one day a man came from Philippi, came all the way from Philippi with a bag of money to help him to eat during the time he was waiting for trial. But the man didn't just bring money, he brought himself. And his name was Epaphroditus. And he said, they've sent me from Philippi to cook your meals and to look after you in your house, to be your housekeeper. Isn't that beautiful? The people of Philippi, well, as soon as they heard Paul was under house arrest awaiting trial, how can we help him? Well, he won't get any money now, so we'll send him some money. And he's alone in that house, and I'm sure he's not a very good cook, so we'll send him someone to look after him and be his housekeeper. Now, it's very interesting that Epaphroditus, sent all that way from Philippi to Rome to be Paul's housekeeper, is called an apostle. An apostle. Now, I've mentioned that because the word apostle, a very flexible word, it literally means a sent one. From a Greek verb, apostolo, I send. And an apostle is someone who's sent from A to B to do something. And there are five kinds of apostle in the New Testament. Jesus is called an apostle because God sent him from heaven to earth to save us. So he is the chief apostle. And that's his title. He said, the Father sent me. And it's interesting that Jesus himself did not begin his work until he was joined by someone else sent to be with him. Apostleship is always in twos through the New Testament until we get to Epaphroditus. And Jesus didn't begin until the Holy Spirit was sent to him. And then he began. And whenever Jesus sent anybody out after that, he always sent them out two by two. Isn't that interesting? Beware of an apostle on his own. Look for two of them. The second kind of apostle are the 12 who were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus and sent out to the world to be witnesses to the resurrection. And their qualification was that they saw Jesus before and after his resurrection. They had known him before he died and they knew him after he rose. Therefore, they could swear in a court of law that it was the same person. And therefore, they could be witnesses of his resurrection. Paul could not be, because he wasn't, he hadn't known Jesus before he died. But he was called by the risen ascended Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he was a third kind of apostle. It's obvious there are no 12 apostles now, because nobody can be a witness to the resurrection now in that legal sense. And Paul was unique, the last of all as of one born out of due time. There can be no apostle like Paul now, because Paul could be an apostle to write scripture. There's no apostle today can add to the Bible. So those three categories are finished. The fourth category is Paul wearing his other hat, a pioneer missionary sent out to plant churches where there are none. And there are many called apostle in the New Testament like that, and there are many today like that. And sent out by the church to establish new colonies of heaven where there are none. And they always went in twos, at least. Often a larger team of men and women, but always there were two men in an apostolic team. There's still apostolic teams today doing the same thing. Interesting that the word sent in Latin is mitto miteri, from which we get our words missionary and missile. You see, a missionary is an intercontinental ballistic missile filled with the dunamis of the gospel, the dynamite of the gospel. But that's what the word missile means, sent, you see? And it's the same as the word apostle. Now, that fourth category of church planting, of colonizing, that's still around. They don't write scripture, but they do plant churches. Paul, in a sense, wore both hats. He was both an apostle of revelation, writing scripture, and an apostle of church planting. And with him were many others like Barnabas and Silas, who are also called apostles, and many unnamed people. The church at Corinth had its own apostles, but we don't know the names of any of them. People they sent out to plant new churches. That's how it spread. And then we have the fifth kind, Epaphroditus. And that means anyone who's sent from anywhere to do anything. So it's a very broad category. And so Paul writes to thank them for the money and for your apostle, Epaphroditus, whom you sent to look after me. Actually, years ago, we had a wonderful caretaker in Guildford at the Millmead Centre, and Don Martin and his wife, he was a brilliant carpenter. He could put a thing like this together with neither nails nor glue, and you couldn't pull it apart. He was a brilliant carpenter. And so we sent him all the way to Nazareth. We thought if you're a carpenter, we ought to send you to Nazareth. And he went to Nazareth to help build the hospital in Nazareth, a new wing of the hospital. And he went out there for 6 months. Never flown, never been out of the country. It was the biggest thing in his life. To be our apostle, our sent one from here to Nazareth to use his skill as a carpenter. I'm mentioning this because the word apostle is not this sort of up-in-the-air word, this special word. It's anyone sent from anywhere to do anything. And that last fifth category can cover someone sent to be a housekeeper in Rome by the church in Philippi. And that just takes a bit of the edge off, you know, this sort of very special apostle. Said with bated breath. It's anybody sent from anywhere to do anything. So this is basically a letter of thanks. Of thanks for the two things from Philippi. The money so that he could buy food and someone to cook it for him and look after it. The tragedy, of course, was that no sooner had Epaphras got there than he fell desperately ill. And was so ill that Paul was quite sure he was going to die. That's very interesting that the healings in the New Testament are usually associated with evangelism and not with healing Christians and keeping them fit. You know, and a number of Paul's associates and he himself had physical problems that were not healed. Timothy was told to take a bit of wine for his stomach's sake. Of course, Paul meant him to rub it in. But He left Trophimus somewhere sick. And the healing ministry of the New Testament was not to keep Christians fit, but to demonstrate the gospel in evangelism. I just mention that because I'm afraid we've gotten to a kind of thinking that all we're supposed to do is heal each other and keep Christians fit. But no, we're to demonstrate the healing power of God as a demonstration of the kingdom when we preach to the outsider. In fact, it's much easier to heal unbelievers than believers. I don't know if you've found that out, but it is. And so that's the place. So Paul did not heal Epaphroditus, and he was sick unto death. And the word went back to Philippi that the man they'd sent was desperately ill and about to die. And so Paul decided that the best thing to do was to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi when he began to recover. And he thought that would reassure his relatives back home. And so the letter says, I'm sending him back to you with this letter of the thanks for the money. I'm sorry to lose him. He's been a very dear friend to me and he's really helped me. But I'm sure you're anxious about him and therefore I'm sending him home. But thank you for sending him. So it's basically a thank you letter, which is the only thank you letter we've got of Paul's. Whether he wrote any more, we don't know. Whether he got any help from anyone else, we don't know. But there was this peculiar bond between him and the Philippians, and they wanted to help him so much. Well, so to the letter. Quite different from most others, it doesn't concentrate on problems or crises or needs. It concentrates on the relationships between Paul and the Philippians, and therefore gives us a little window into those relationships. So no strong negative emotions, no sadness, no anger here. There's much positive emotion, warm, tender, intimate, friendly. And here we really get to know Paul as a person, as a friend, rather than as a preacher or a missionary. And you get a glimpse of what a profound relationship there was between him and his converts. There are some specific matters, his prayers for their progress, but that's the way you open a letter anyway, by giving good wishes. And he never did that. He just said, I pray for you. And his prayers for their progress are there, and his gratitude for their generosity. One intriguing feature of this letter is that he didn't seem to know how to finish it. And he kept saying, and finally, and finally, and finally, and finally, like some preachers, you know. Have you ever heard a preacher say, my last point, and you know it's at least 25 minutes before you'll get wound up? Well, there are a lot of finallys in this. But it's typical letter writing. He keeps remembering something else. Haven't you written a letter to a friend and then you keep saying, oh, I must mention that. And oh, there's just one other thing. And it's spontaneous. And he keeps trying to say finally and then he remembers something more that he wants to tell them. But in all this, one word figures quite prominently and that's the word koinonia, which is translated in our Bible fellowship. But that's a word we really haven't understood. Fellowship or koinonia is a very profound relationship. We talk about, we'll have a bit of fellowship over a cup of tea in the hall after the meeting. As if a cup of tea creates fellowship. It creates a bit of friendship, but fellowship is far more than a cup of tea. Koinonia was a word that was used of partners in a business. We would say partnership. So that if that business fails, everybody involved in it goes down. They have fellowship in the business. They are bound up with each other so that if one goes, they all go. If one survives, they all survive. That's fellowship. Or to give you an even more startling illustration, in those days, as today, they occasionally had Siamese twins born. Of course, there was no hope of separating them in those days. Even modern surgery doesn't always succeed. But when Siamese twins are born, if they're joined side by side, they have the same bloodstream. And that's one of the difficulties of separating them, if the blood is circulating through both their bodies. And when Siamese twins were born in the ancient world, they were said to have koinonia in blood, which means that if one died, the other would die, you see. They're so bound up together that what happens to one will happen to the other. That's koinonia. It's not just having a nice friendly cup of tea together in the church hall after the service. It's being so bound up together that what happens to one happens to the lot. And if one rejoices, all rejoice. And if one is humbled, all are humbled. That's koinonia. What happens to one happens to everybody else. And Paul keeps talking about our koinonia, our fellowship. What happens to you happens to me. What happens to me happens to you. What affects me affects you. That is a very, very strong word. Paul had been their parent, but he now calls himself their partner. Well now, There were some problems, both general and particular. They were having problems with two women. One was called Odious and the other called Soon Touchy. I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing the names right, but anyway, there were two ladies who were problems. And they had been good workers with Paul, and he'd benefited from them. But now Odious and Soon Touchy were really causing problems, and he has a little word for them. But the biggest problem they were having, and Epaphroditus must have told him about this, the biggest problem was there was a certain amount of disunity there. It wasn't the kind of disunity at Corinth where they were following different ministers or leaders. It was the kind of disunity that comes in when pride gets in. When people just get a bit too big for their boots, or when people become more concerned about themselves than about each other. That was the root of it. And when members get more concerned about themselves than each other, then tension comes. I remember an elderly lady coming to me once in our church, and she said, "Oh," she said, "I get frustrated, Pastor." I said, "What by?" She said, "These young people coming into the church, they come in and they seem to get filled up with the Spirit and speaking in tongues in no time at all. And I've been asking for that gift for years and I never got it." I said, "But you did get it." She said, "When?" I said, "When they got it." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, when they got it, you got it. Because we're all one body here. And if one member rejoices, we all rejoice. And what comes to one has come to us all. And so if they got the gift, then you got it. We all got it. Because it came to them." "Oh," she said, "I didn't see it like that." I said, "Well, go home and thank the Lord that you received that gift." So she did. She did go home. She got on her knees and she said, "Thank you, Lord, that we did get that gift." Only she wasn't speaking English. You know? And what had kept her back was thinking they got it and I didn't. But you see, if someone in your body gets it, you got it. That's koinonia. It's when you start thinking of yourself as separate individuals rather than one body, members one of another, that disunity can creep in because you start making comparisons. Are you with me in this? I'm touching a profound thing here. When the body gets anything, it doesn't matter who gets it, we all got it. And we can all rejoice in what somebody else received because that added something to us. And to our body, it added an extra gift to the body when somebody else was blessed. See, now that kind of thinking keeps unity. But the kind of thinking he got it and I didn't, that's going to begin to break it up a bit. And this is what was happening in Philippi. And Paul had to say, when each of you cares more for the other's interests than yourself, you'll get back to your unity. In other words, what he's saying, you care for me more than you're caring for each other. And that can be easier for you to care for a missionary in Timbuktu than from the person in the next pew in the church. Do you see what I mean? The caring, the koinonia needs to be shared with everybody in the body, not just with a few. Well, there is one word in this letter which brings me to this picture on the left here. And I'll bet you've been wondering who that is. That is a picture of Paul. But not the Paul we're talking about. A man called Paul Schneider, one of my heroes. I want to tell you about him because he really is a remarkable man. Why have I put him up? Well, let's just go back to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Here he is in jail, losing Epaphroditus, the man who's looked after him, facing a lonely future, facing a trial which could lead to possible death. And the most favorite word in the letter is joy and rejoice and thanksgiving. I'm just so happy and so grateful. Now, isn't that remarkable? I asked somebody once how they were and he said, "I'm very well over the circumstances." Only a Christian could talk like that. And so his letter from jail is just full of joy and thanksgiving. Now that's why I put Paul Schneider's picture up. In the 1930s, Paul Schneider was a pastor of a church in Berlin. I've been to that very church. His widow is still a member there. It's on the south side near Dahlem, on the south side of Berlin. And Paul Schneider in the 1930s, from his pulpit, preached against the evil of fascism and Hitler. And his congregation begged him to keep quiet about this. They said, we'll lose you. And they begged him not to. Even the mayor of the town came and begged him not to talk like this. But he went on doing it. And one day at 3 a.m, which is when the Gestapo always came to arrest you, they came and they took him away. Waved goodbye to his wife. He never saw her again, or his 2-year-old boy, or the unborn child in her womb. And he went away smiling. They took him to Dachau concentration camp. I've got an account here of what they did to him. It's almost too horrible to read. But they whipped him, and finally they hung him up by his wrists and left him there to starve to death. Then they put him in a coffin, and his wife and family came to pick him up. And they said he was the best prisoner we ever had, and he died of pneumonia. That wasn't the truth at all. That was Paul Schneider. And I have at home his letters, which he wrote from Dachau concentration camp to his wife. As I read them, the two words that come again and again, I'm so happy and I'm so grateful to the Lord. See, that's another Paul, right up to date. The same spirit of joy and thanksgiving. And I can come up even more to date. I'm sure you noticed in the Times the case of Mehdi Dibaj in Iran, just 2 weeks ago, sentenced to execution for changing from Islam to the Christian faith. He was in prison for 9 years without trial. The whole case was made very public in the West. Bernard Levin wrote a magnificent article about him in the Times. Here we have his statement, which some of us heard 2 weeks ago. A statement, finally he was brought to trial on the 3rd of December 1993 and made a magnificent statement to his judges. He was on trial for his life, and he began, with all humility, I express my gratitude to the judge of all heaven and earth for this precious opportunity. And he then went on to speak of his faith in Christ. He says, I have been charged with apostasy in Islamic law. An apostate is one who does not believe in God or the prophets or the resurrection of the dead. We Christians believe in all three. They say you were a Muslim and you've become a Christian. No, for many years I had no religion. People say you are a Muslim from birth. God says you were a Christian from the beginning. They tell me return, but from the arms of the living God, to whom can I return? The God of Daniel, who protected his friends in the fiery furnace, has protected me for 9 years in prison. And all the bad happenings have turned out for our good and gain, so that I am much filled to overflowing with joy and thankfulness. There it is again. You see, this is Christians in prison facing death. Joy, thankfulness. Incredible, isn't it? And that's the letter to the Philippians translated into modern dress. It's the same Spirit of God who's doing it. Why could he face all this as he did with joy and thanksgiving? First, because he lived for Christ, and therefore he had nothing to lose. Dear Mehdi Dibaj, he says, life for me is an opportunity to serve Christ, and death is a better opportunity to be with him. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner. His last words to his judges, may the shadow of God's kindness and his hand of blessing and healing be upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. If you live for Christ, to die is profit. It's gain. He's eager to go, but willing to stay. And you know, he says to the Philippians, you're worried about me. Actually, it's the other way around. I'm a bit worried about you. I'm not worried about me at all. He says, I'm willing to be let off and restored to my ministry, but I'm eager to go. You know, when dear David Watson found he was had such serious cancer, I wrote a letter to him. He quotes it in his little book, Fear No Evil. And I said, David, there's a difference between being willing to go to be with the Lord, but eager to stay, and eager to be with the Lord, but willing to stay. And somehow that just spoke to him. And he prayed his way through until he was eager to go, but willing to stay. That's the biblical position. And Paul had it. And he said, I'm willing to stay around if I'm needed a bit longer, but I'm eager to go. Well, you can't beat a man like that, can you? And when you live for Christ, to die is gain. 38 times in this little letter he talks about Jesus. 38 times. Christ, Christ, Christ. And you remember what I said earlier about being in Christ rather than Christ being in us. Listen to the score on this. He never once in this letter talks about Christ in me. But 48 times he says, I am in Christ Jesus. 34 times, I am in Christ. And 50 times, I am in the Lord. When you add that up, 132 times in this letter he used the phrase, in him. That's where he was. That's his address. That's where he lived. Well, now, I'll just have time. We haven't finished with Philippians yet. We're going on in the next study, but I just have time to mention the money matter. Towards the end of his letter, he thanks them for the money, and he said, really, I didn't need it, but you needed to give. That's a very interesting thing. Mind you, he wasn't rich. He didn't have a lot of money. But he said, I'm thrilled with the gift, not for my sake, but for your sake, because that makes you rich. An unusual way to thank somebody for a gift, isn't it? He's congratulating them on giving it. But he said, it's all right. And then he said this amazing thing. I often test, when I'm giving preachers' classes, I test them on this matter of quoting texts out of context, which preachers are always doing, especially now they've got computerized concordances, which are a deadly instrument. We've just got a lot of topical preaching now, picking texts out of all over the place, out of context. And I quote this text, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I say, now what does that text mean? What things do you think you can do through Christ who strengthens you? And I get all sorts of answers. Heal, witness, pray, all the rest of it. Not anybody mentions money. But in context, that statement is about money. And what a message it has for today's church. He is saying, I can manage with whatever income I have, whether it be large or small. If I've got a lot of money coming in, I can manage through Christ who strengthens me. If I've got only a little coming in, I can manage through Christ who strengthens me. Because the one thing that Paul would never do would get into financial debt. He called it a sin. Because to be in debt is to be withholding money from someone to whom it belongs, and that's stealing. So Paul says very clearly, debt is a sin. And recently in a church, we asked the congregation, how many of you are in debt? And 2/3 of them put their hands up. For Paul, debt was a sin, because it's stealing. And whether he had a lot of money come in or a little, he would never get into debt. Let me just add, having a mortgage is not being in debt. Getting behind with payments is. And therefore Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now there are two opposites in Scripture. Coveting is one extreme and contentment is the other. And Paul says elsewhere, godliness with contentment is great profit. And he says, I've learned to be content. Now that's remarkable, because when Paul gave us his testimony in Romans chapter 7, he said the one of the 10 commandments that he found he couldn't keep was the 10th. Thou shalt not covet. Because Paul was a typical Pharisee, and the Pharisees' weakness was they liked making money. They were religious and rich at the same time. Jesus told them, you can't be both. You can't live for making money and live for God. You can't worship God and mammon together. And the Pharisees laughed at him. They said, that's just because you're poor. But Jesus knew what he was talking about. And this covetous man, Paul, as a Pharisee, a man who liked money and liked making money, he said, I have learned to be content. Now, which do you think is easier, to be content with a lot of money or content with a little? Think about it. I find it's often those with most money who are least content. But often the poor are not content either. They want more. And this man in prison says, I'm glad you gave the money, because that makes you rich. But I've learned, I can manage, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we spiritualize that text, don't we? But Paul financialized it. And it was a very down-to-earth statement. And he says, thanks for thinking of me, but I've learned whether a lot comes in or a little, I'm content. He is a man who's at peace with himself, a man who's content, a man who can just give himself to saying, thank you, Lord. I'm grateful for everything. We'll pause there and we'll continue to look at Philippians in the next study. I want to draw your attention to a very unusual passage right in the middle of the book of Philippians. In most modern Bibles, this passage is printed as poetry in short lines with gaps of paper between rather than in prose like a newspaper column. And it does look like a poem of six verses with three lines each. Even in English, it reads poetically. It's the most familiar passage in Philippians, and it's so often read in church. Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You've heard that so often. But it's a passage that has been a source of great controversy and a lot of discussion. And the biggest question, of course, is why is it in here? And why is it different from the rest? It's got a double theme which is very clear. Emptied, exalted. Down, up. It's got a beautiful balance, the poem, about Jesus coming all the way down to the cross and then going all the way up to the very top. His emptying himself and God exalting him. But having said that, what's it doing in here, and what is it really? Some people treat this passage as a liturgical passage. Paul is quoting a hymn, they say, which the early church used to sing. It just came in useful to him. Well, we have no evidence for that. It may even be that Paul is composing a hymn here. But when something touched Paul's heart deeply, he often lapsed into poetry. And the Hebrew thought in poetic terms when his heart was moved. And all through the Bible, prose is to communicate God's thoughts to you, but poetry is to communicate feelings to you. And we still use poetry for that purpose. There'll be a lot of poems flying around on February the 14th, St. Valentine's Day. And why do people express their thoughts in poetry on such days? Or why are birthday cards full of poems? It's because you want to communicate heart to heart. And Paul, when he really had something on his heart, became poetical. 1 Corinthians 13 is poetic. Well, it may be a hymn he's quoting, or it may be a hymn he composed himself, or it may be that he's just touched in his heart about this. But the biggest controversy about this passage is treating it as a theological passage, as if it's discussing the nature of the person of Christ. And from this passage has come a whole discussion about what is called the kenotic theory of Christ. I have to mention it because I'm afraid all the commentaries do and all the Bible teachers mention it. That word comes from one word in this poem, the word emptied, which in Greek is kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. He emptied himself. And the scholars then debate how much of God did he empty himself of when he became a man. What did he let go? And from it then comes a very dangerous theological assumption that Jesus was not 100% God when he was on earth. That he emptied himself of part of his divinity in order to become a man. Well, it's certainly obvious that he left his glory behind. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. You sing it at Christmas. But he also left his omnipresence behind. He could no longer be everywhere. Now that Jesus is in a body, he can only be in one place at once. That was certainly a limitation. It's also clear that he did not now know everything. He confessed that there were some things he didn't know. He didn't know the date of his return. Only God knew that. He was sometimes surprised, which means that he didn't know what was going to happen. And God does know. He left behind his omnipotence because he could only do miracles after the power of the Holy Spirit came on him. He didn't do miracles as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man baptized in the Holy Ghost, which gives us the hope of doing those things as well, which we couldn't do if he did them as the Son of God. So there's no doubt about it that he did empty himself of many of his privileges and his powers. But the key here is this. He did not therefore in any sense cease to be God. He didn't become 50% God or 75% God. He wasn't 50% divine and 50% human, as some people have misunderstood. He remained 100% divine and 100% human. He was fully both. The things he gave up were not of his nature, but of his privileges. You understand what I'm saying? That's where many people have gone wrong in discussing this passage. But it has, I'm afraid, led many theologians to talk about Christ being less than God when he was on earth. No, the fullness of the Godhead still dwelt in him bodily, even though he laid aside his privileges. If I gave up the house we live in and the car I drive and a lot of other privileges that I have, that doesn't mean I've ceased to be me. I've chosen to give up my privileges. Do you follow me? I am still 100% David Borson. And though he emptied himself of his equality with God, he did not empty himself of God. Do you? He emptied himself of his position and his privileges, but he didn't empty himself of his divinity, his Godhead. I just mention that because this passage has caused a lot of damage by being interpreted in that other way. It's been very popular around the church. Actually, this whole passage is neither liturgical, to be treated as a hymn, nor theological, to be treated as a theological principle. It is an ethical passage, a moral passage. It is about Christ's attitudes and his choices. You can tell a man's character from his choices. If you hand a person a whole different lot of cakes, you can immediately tell something about the person from which cake they choose. My grandfather had a reputation that whenever he was handed a plate of fruit and there was one bruised or rotten, he always took that one. Always. And when somebody asked him why he always took the rotten one, he simply said, because if I didn't, somebody else would get it. Now, I heard that about my granddad. That tells me something about his character, doesn't it? Doesn't it tell you something? Do you always take the rotten one? Do you see what I mean? And a man's choices tell you what kind of a person he is. And Paul is here saying, look at the choices that Jesus made. His first choice was to become a man. Now, you know, I used to talk to children like this and say, look at those tropical fish in that tank. Supposing you saw them fighting and killing each other, and you knew that you could save them if you became a fish and went to live in the tank, knowing that they would probably kill you. But don't worry, we would lift you out of the tank or lift your body out of the tank and give you the kiss of life and bring you back to life after you'd done all that for them. But there was only one thing. We couldn't bring you back to where you were. You'd have to stay a fish for the rest of your life. Okay, it's a silly way of saying it, but you know, when you consider that he was equal with God and all the glory in heaven as the Son of God, and he chose to be a man, knowing that he'd be killed for coming here to try and help us, and knowing that even after God raised him from the dead, he would have to remain a man for the rest of eternity, and is still like one of us, and always will be. One person of the Trinity will always be a human being like us. What a choice. Would you do it? But he did it. And his second choice was, when he was born, What sort of level of society would you choose? Supposing you could have chosen your parents. Supposing you could have chosen the house you'd be born in and the level of society where you'd be born. Where would you choose? Well, we know the answer. Most people choose the best house they can afford a mortgage for. Yet he chose to be a slave. He chose to put himself at the bottom of society and to wash feet. And then his biggest choice was at the age of 33, he chose to die. And a horrible, humiliating, painful death, the worst that's ever been devised for human beings. Crucifixion, which took from 2 to 7 days normally. And he chose to die at 33. Now that's the kind of mind Christ had. Not the kind of brain he had, the kind of mind he had. The word means, as we say, have a good mind to, it means the bent of your character, what you want to do. And these choices, says Paul, fitted him perfectly to be given authority and power. Because God looks for people he can trust with power and authority. And he can only trust those who have no interest in their own power or status or wealth. And because his son chose to be poor, though he was rich, so that others might become rich. And because he chose to die when others would have chosen to live. And because he chose to be a man like everybody else. God said, I can trust this person with all authority in heaven and on earth. Wherefore God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. See? Because he could trust him with the control of the universe. Because he would never have any self-interest. Now that's the meaning of this passage. And if you look at the context is, rather than each of you looking after his own interests, each of you trying to be the leader, each of you wanting to be at the top, have this mind in you, which you also have in Christ Jesus, who made this kind of choice to go down instead of trying to go up. And then God can trust you with authority. Now that's what it's all about. It's not about theology. It's not about liturgy and hymn singing. This little poem is about ethics. It's about unity, essentially. Paul is saying, if you've got the mind of Christ, you will have unity in your fellowship. And he also tells them why they must have unity. He says, I long to hear that you stand fast together for the sake of the gospel. Disunity in the church is the quickest way to stop that church's influence on society. But unity within the church is the strongest demonstration of the one God, the one Christ. So he says, have this mind in you. Now, he's not saying imitate Christ. He says, have this mind among you, which you already have in Christ. He's not saying this was the mind of Christ, therefore try and be like Christ. He's saying you've already got the mind of Christ if you're in Christ. Therefore, let that mind of Christ be expressed in your relationships with each other. It's a deeper thing than just saying imitate his outlook or his attitude. It's saying you already have his mind, but you're not letting his mind control your relationships. Have this mind between you that you already have in him. It's a profound appeal. And immediately it's followed by, so work out your salvation, for God has worked it in. And it's a tremendous appeal. So we come to the major teaching bit of the letter to the Philippians, and I've just tried to give it a little outline to pick out the major points. From the beginning of chapter 3 onwards, from immediately after that poem about Jesus, he then tells them how to work it out in practice. Let me just run very quickly through it. First, he says, you have an experience to apply. You have experienced this in Christ. His death, resurrection, and exaltation you've experienced. Therefore, God has worked it in, you work it out. If you've had an experience of Christ, then now work it out. Secondly, we work this out by seeking righteousness. But there are two kinds of righteousness. One is your own, and the other is his. You know, the thing that most people find so difficult to understand is that we must repent of our good deeds as well as our bad deeds. Most people think repentance is just repenting of the bad things you've done. It isn't. It's repenting of the good things you've done if they made you feel better. See? What a good boy am I. That's why it's much easier to convert outright sinners than religious and respectable people. They're not bad enough, and they won't repent of their goodness. But Paul says, when I consider my righteousness, and here comes, it's very blunt. He says, I feel like a child who's just emptied his bowels and is holding up the potty and saying, look what I've done, God. He uses a pretty down-to-earth word. He's in the Greek, in Anglo-Saxon, he says it's shit to God. When I consider the good things I've done, that's what it's like to God. And I throw it all away. I count it but dung. He uses the word for human excreta in Greek. He said, that's what it is. It stinks. It's filthy. Even my good deeds. He said, the righteousness I want is his, not mine. So there's a huge difference between the righteousness of people of their own good deeds and having the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness. So there's a righteousness, an end to pursue, not ours, which usually is based on our birth and our life and our background and upbringing, but his, which is based on dying and rising, sharing his sufferings and sharing his resurrection. That's what makes for righteousness of his in you, dying to self and rising to newness of life. Then there's a responsibility, an effort to make. And there's a lot of effort in the Christian life. It's not just, you know, singing choruses at the bus stop till the bus comes to take you to heaven. It's making every effort after holiness, forgetting the things that are behind, forgetting your failures and your successes, forgetting all that, and keeping your eyes fixed ahead and pressing on toward the goal for higher ground, as you've just been singing. Pressing on. And Paul says, I don't feel I've arrived yet, but I am pressing on. Now that's the right attitude. That's the effort to make. To go on until you apprehend that for which you've been apprehended. Until you get hold of what God got you hold of for. So there's an effort to make. Forgetting the past and forging ahead to the future. Then one of the best things in that is to have models to follow. I've got a row of books on holiness on my shelves, but I tell you, I've not learned about holiness from those books, but from people I know who've walked with the Lord. I've learned far more from looking at other people than reading all the books on my shelf. And I think most of you could think of somebody in your life, a grandparent or a friend or somebody you've known who was a holy person, who really was Christ-like. And you say, I want to be like that. And they don't lecture to you. Just by being with them, you feel you want to be better. Do you know what I mean? And of course, supremely with Jesus, that's how you feel. He doesn't need to say anything. You just say, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, depart from me. But he said, watch it that you use an example to follow, not of a bad earthly-minded person, but of a good heavenly-minded person. He said, there are both in the church. There are those whose God is their belly, who dig their grave with a knife and fork. Don't follow them. Follow someone who's set his mind on the things above. See, the models you choose, the people you want to be like, they are so influential in your life. And he urges them, choose the right people to follow. Choose the right ones to model yourself. Choose the right ones to say, I want to be like that person. And finally, there's an event to desire. And Paul says, I press on, I share his sufferings and his resurrection. Why? What's it all for? He says, that I might attain the resurrection out from the dead. In fact, he uses the word out twice in that. The literal Greek says, that I may attain the out resurrection out from the dead. And the book of Revelation explains that. Because it says there will be two resurrections at the end of history. And the first is the resurrection of the righteous. And the second is the resurrection of everybody else for judgment. And there's quite a long time between the two. The first one is the resurrection out from among the dead. The second is the resurrection of the rest of the dead. And he says, I want to be in the first resurrection. That's what my goal is. My goal is to be raised from the dead when Jesus gets back. And you notice that that's a goal he's still working for. He's still going for. He isn't saying, I'm bound to have that because I've got my ticket to heaven. No, he says, I'm pressing on because I want to be in that first resurrection. Once again, there is the negative side, that little warning. You could miss that. And then you're just resurrected with the rest for judgment. We press on for that resurrection out from among the dead. And that's what our goal is to be. So, that's a practical application of it. Well, I must finish Philippians because we've got to look at Philemon. There's just one final thing I want to say. What we're really saying is, you see, that so many of the promises of Scripture are conditional on us working at it. That's not a popular thing to say. We love to claim the promises. I don't know if you remember those little chocolate boxes full of rolled up promises with a pair of tweezers. Did you ever see one of those? And every day you pull out a little slip of paper and unfold it, and it gives you a promise to live by that day. Invariably, the promise is taken without the conditions attached to it. For example, here's a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Beautiful promise. But there's a condition attached to that promise. The promise is, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And lo, I am with you always. People want the low without the go. Therefore, they miss the glow. If I'm willing to go and make disciples of all nations, then that promise holds, lo, I'm with you always. And many times in my ministry, when somebody tells me they've lost the sense of the presence of the Lord with them, I say, then go and convert somebody else. Go and win someone else for the Lord. And your recovery will be immediate of the sense of the presence of the Lord with you. Because the promise of his presence is conditioned by you going to make disciples. Go and lo. Well, there's a promise here that the peace of Christ will guard our hearts and minds. A beautiful promise. The end of this lovely letter. He says, the peace of God keep you. The peace that passes understanding. May that you'll have peace. God will guard your heart and mind with peace. But there's a condition. And the condition is that you control your thoughts. And that you only think about things that are honest and good and pure and true. You control your thoughts. And the peace of God will guard your mind. Do you get it? So important that we don't try and claim the promises without working it out, without applying it, without doing our bit to make sure that promise applies. And all the way through the New Testament, you can concentrate so much on the promises that you forget that constantly we're told how to make them work, how we respond to that promise. So he says, think on these things. Keep on thinking about things that are good and true and honest. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. And there'll be an inward harmony in you that nothing can disturb. People say, how can they be so peaceful in those circumstances? That's because the mind has been controlled. Well, let's move on to Philemon. It's a little letter, so we don't need to spend too much time at it, but it's a lovely little letter. It's only one page in the New Testament. You know, the letters of Paul, unfortunately, have been arranged badly. They've been arranged on the same principle as the prophets in the Old Testament. The principle was, the longer the book, the earlier the place it gets in the Bible. Which is a crazy way of arranging it, isn't it? So the letters of Paul are arranged in two blocks, his letters to churches and his letters to individuals, and within those two blocks, the longest comes first and the shortest comes last. So you get them all out of the wrong order. We've been studying in the right order. You see, Thessalonians were the first, and the next session will be on the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, which were the last. And we should read them in order and study them in order. But unfortunately, someone put Romans first among the letters to the church because it was big. And the last little ones are Thessalonians. And then the personal letters to individuals. Little Philemon comes last of all because it's so small. but it's a very important little letter. It's the shortest letter, yes. And it's the only one that is purely about one individual, a runaway slave. And it's a bit of private correspondence. So we have to ask two questions. Number one, why was it written? The answers to that's fairly obvious. The second question is, why has God put it in the Bible? If it's a private letter about one individual. So we've got two questions to occupy us. But it is unfortunate that the little books of the New Testament tend to be ignored and neglected. We're going to study Jude later. There's a neglected book. But it's only one page. And here this one-page letter written on one sheet of papyrus. A little note, we might say, from Paul to Philemon. Well, the story behind the letter is quite simple. It's a personal drama. Here's a slave who is not a very good slave, sullen, lazy, rebellious, resentful. And eventually he decides to run away. And a slave who ran away must go somewhere he can hide. And the obvious place was to go into the big city. And the bigger the city, the more he could hide. Runaway teenagers today make for London. If you want to hide, you make for the big city. And so this slave made his way to Rome, little dreaming what would happen. I don't know how, but he met a man chained to a Roman soldier called Paul. That's fatal. And it really did seal his fate. Now, in those days, a runaway slave, the normal punishment was crucifixion. But if his master was particularly kind, he would take a branding iron with the letter F and brand him on the forehead with the letter F, fugitivis, or fugitive. And he would have to wear that brand forever afterwards, which would, of course, get him into a lot of trouble. That was the kindest, the best he could hope for if he was caught. The worst would be crucifixion. And here he meets up with Paul, and he becomes a Christian. And he came to Rome hoping to hide. And Paul said, you've got to go back to your master, you know. Now, this is very interesting. You see, many people think that when you're converted and become a new creature in Christ, you can run away from your past. No, you can go and put your past right now. Now, far too many think that when you come to Christ, you forget everything in the past. But you can't do that. You are called now to put the past right if you can. That's a very important point of repentance. Repentance involves restitution, putting the past right. You can't go to the Halifax Building Society and say, hey, the person who took out that mortgage is dead. He's been crucified with Christ, and Christ has paid all his debts at Calvary, and I'm free, I'm a new creature. You can't do that. Nor can you run away from a marriage or a divorce because you've become a Christian. You are a new creature, but now you can handle those commitments properly and put them right. Zacchaeus, remember when Zacchaeus, he didn't say to Christ, oh, Jesus, I'm a changed man. From now on, I won't defraud anybody. I'll keep my finance right from now on. He didn't say that. What he said was, I'm going to pay back everybody I've defrauded with interest so that nobody loses by me. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus didn't run away from the past. He faced it properly and put it right. I've known a man who, as soon as he was converted, went and confessed to a crime to the police that had never been discovered. And he got the lightest sentence from the judge because he'd confessed. He got 2 months in jail. And when he got into jail, the prisoner said, what are you in for? And he said, such and such. How did they find out you did it? Oh, I went and told them. You what? He went and told, yeah. What on earth did you tell them for? Well, I've become a Christian. And you know, he began to lead other prisoners to Christ. But when his 2 months was up, he had to leave his converts. So he went to the police station, confessed another crime that he'd committed, and got back in. And paid for that crime and followed up his disciples. And you know what he said to me? He said, I'm the only evangelist in Great Britain entirely financed by Her Majesty the Queen. See? But he was putting the past right. He wasn't running away from the past, and repentance involves putting it right, not running away from it. And Paul said, you realize, Onesimus, for that was his name, I've got to send you back. But by an amazing coincidence, God must have had his hand on this. Actually, his master, his owner, was a Christian at Colossae. And he said, I'll send you back with a letter to him, and I'll explain everything. And he writes this beautiful letter. Now, there's a pun in the letter, which opens the whole letter up. The pun is this. Onesimus, his name, do you know what it means? It means useful. That was the name his master had given him. Come here, useful. But he said, Paul says, you may have found him useless in the past, but I'm sending back a useful slave to you. The lovely play on his name. And he said, I'm not just sending him back useful to you now, I'm sending him back as a brother. And he says, that money he stole from you, I'll repay it, and I signed this with my own hand. He sent him back. Now, you could look at this story from many angles, the personal angle. Mind you, Paul lays on the appeal a bit thick. He says, I'm an old man and a prisoner, so, you know, I mean, he really lays it on thick. And he has a kind of sob story in there. It's a very human document. And Philemon, a church was meeting in his house, and his wife was involved, and his son. And Paul said, it's going to be hard for all three of us. It's hard for me to let him go. I've come to value him. It's hard for him to come back, and it'll be hard for you to accept him and forgive him. But he said, let's all do the hard thing. And he did it. Well, the personal story, it's a letter full of affection, full of personal interest. You can study it from a social angle, from the question of slavery. Paul didn't try to abolish slavery. He just broke it up from the inside by changing the relationships and the attitudes. This man is a brother now. He's not a piece of property any longer. He's a dear brother in the Lord. And it was that that over the centuries would eventually break slavery. Treating human beings as brothers. There are two ways you can deal with the social evil. You can either use force and crack it, or you can break it with love from the inside. And Paul chose that second way. Haven't time to say more, but those who say Paul condones slavery are absolutely wrong. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul lists those whom God could never accept in heaven. And he says murderers of parents, children who murder their parents. And then he says slave traders. So don't believe those who say the New Testament doesn't condemn slavery. Paul does. But he deals with it in a different way. But there's a spiritual side to this letter that I want to look at finally. Why is it in our Bible? It's a perfect picture of our salvation. Because you are that slave. You ran away from God. You were no use to God. And somebody came and paid your debts and presented you back to God as a useful servant again. And Jesus did that for you. And in this little incident, you have a perfect picture of your salvation. You ran away from God. You were no use to God. And yet Jesus stopped you. And he changed you. And he sent you back to God to present you a useful servant. It's all there. It's a mini thing. But ultimately, there's an ethical aspect to this letter, and it's this. Paul is simply doing for that slave what Jesus had done for him. See? And the whole message of the letter is this. What Jesus has done for you, you now do for others. Jesus paid for you and rescued you and recycled you and sent you back to serve the Father. Then now you go and do that to others. In other words, our relationships to others are conditioned by what Christ has done for us. Do you follow me? You go and recycle people and send them back to the Father. You be willing to pay the price for them as Christ paid the price for you. Paul is showing here that his personal salvation in Christ became the way he lived. That all that Christ did for him, he now did for others. It's a beautiful example of working out your salvation. Dear Philemon, I'm sending him back to you. Old useful, you'll find him really useful now. That's what Jesus is saying to the Father about you. You'll find him useful, Father, now. You'll find her useful again. I'm sending her back to you. Totally different. A member of the family now. Amen.